Good to be here this morning, and we would invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Or if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. I'm sure that the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his word. In the book of the Acts, chapter 27, there is the story of the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul and a great number of people that are with him when he is being transported at that particular time to Rome. And during the time when, just prior to the wreckage of the ship, we read there in verse 29, then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. Casting four anchors out of the stern, or casting anchors down into the sea, which would allow them to have something by which they could hold on to, and which would perhaps cause them, to cause them to avoid shipwreck. And in the midst of the storms of life today, we as the people of God need certain anchors that we need, that we can hold upon, and that we can rest in, and that we ourselves can be assured that now here is something that we can really depend upon. And so we find that the Apostle Paul, in this particular chapter, is bringing before the Corinthian saints and ourselves as well, something which we can use as an anchor of our souls as well. You'll notice that perhaps if you would like to think of four anchors that one should be able to think of in relation to his own spiritual experience, maybe we should remember, and maybe we should use as an anchor of our soul, the fact that Christ died for our sins. And the second anchor that we can use is that Christ is risen from the grave. And it is also further stated, or it's suggested to us, that we can use as a third anchor that Christ is glorified, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, yea, even today. And you remember that in Colossians, the book of the Colossians, the Apostle Paul again reminds us that in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, there is a man in heaven. There's a man in the glory who has a body. And there's a man in glory, and this man is the fullness of the expression of the Godhead. When he was here on the earth, he was a man here on the earth. But we're told from the Word of God that he was God manifest in flesh. And so Christ is glorified. A third anchor that we can have as far as our soul is concerned. And a fourth one perhaps can be that Christ is coming again. And it may be soon. And certainly we don't know the exact moment and we don't know when, but one thing that the Word of God sets before us is the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by imminent we mean that it can come at any time. And so consequently we find that we have these as the anchors of our soul, and certainly this is at least two of these are those which the apostle himself is addressing himself to in this particular chapter. Those of you that are familiar with the epistle to the Corinthians, first epistle particularly, you remember that one of the things, or perhaps the primary thing, that the apostle Paul was doing in that epistle, it seems anyhow, was that he was trying to correct a great number of errors that were going around not only as far as doctrine is concerned, but as far as practice is concerned, among the Corinthian saints. And so consequently, chapter after chapter, he sets forth certain things which seem to be in error as far as their thinking is concerned and as far as their actions are concerned. And so when we come to chapter 15, again, he is correcting what apparently is an error that is going around and that is being suggested and perhaps being taught in relation to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he addresses himself to that particular truth. And so he addresses himself, though, first of all, in giving to us a definition of the gospel. You remember that the Apostle Paul, again, writing to the Romans, he said in that opening chapter of the book of Romans, that he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." And this shows us and reminds us of the fact that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as a part of the gospel, in addition to that, it is an essential part of that which we also believe, because the gospel is that which is the power of God unto salvation to those that believe it. And so you see, it is important what we believe. It is important that we teach the truth of the Word of God, and it is important that we believe the Word of God, and that we believe the truth and the truths that are set forth in the Bible. Because it is only the gospel, if you please, it is only the gospel that God has given to man that is a means of salvation in the world today. You see, people can, they sit back and in their generous thoughts and whatever else they may call themselves and this free thinking society, they would suggest to us that there may be many things which God himself is able, or many ways whereby God is able to bring sinners into heaven. And as a matter of fact, there is a great deal of thought in relation to the fact that, or the idea, not the fact, but that God would be very apt to bring everybody into heaven eventually anyhow, bring everybody into his presence, that eventually everybody is going to be into a place of blessing eternally. You see, this kind of thinking is that which a great number of people would try to impose upon God and try to impose upon you and me as well. But the Apostle Paul narrows it down, and he says to us, as he said to the Romans, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so the Word of God goes forth to men and women, and the gospel is presented to men and women, and men and women must make a response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we say, and rightly so, well, what is the gospel? And so here in this portion, he defines for us what the gospel is, and he lets us know that the gospel in the opening portions of this script and this chapter, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." And then he tells us in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you what?" And he tells them what he delivered when he was preaching the gospel. He says, "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And so we find that the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ is a very essential part of the gospel. And he tells us in verse 2 that we are saved by the gospel, which also you're saved if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you. And so you see, with the salvation of the sinner comes as a result of believing the gospel. And one must believe the gospel in order to be saved. There's no need for us to try to wiggle around or try to think up some other idea whereby sinners can be saved in the world in which we live. Because God himself has set before us in his word here in unmistakable language that it is the gospel of Christ that brings salvation to a lost and dying world. And notice, the definition of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Do you notice that? It is not just that Christ died for our sins, but that he died according to the scriptures. And that's absolutely essential. And why do we even stop to consider that? Because doesn't everyone know that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures? Certainly not. And do you realize that a great number of Christians have never even considered the thought that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures? Yes, we say, well, that Christ died for our sins, and that is fine, and I believe that Christ died for our sins, but how did he die? Does it make a difference how he died? Certainly it does. He died, and we see before us here that he died according to the scriptures. And how did the scriptures set forth the fact that Christ was going to die? Well, you read it in many places, and you go back in Psalm chapter 22, and there you find where the Lord Jesus Christ in the prophetic language is being the sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary is set forth. And the psalmist speaks forth in giving us some of the expressions that that come forth from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of the expressions also that are relative to him that you don't read in the gospel accounts. But nevertheless, you find that chapter opening with the words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." And so we find here that the Lord Jesus Christ, it is set before us here, and hundreds of years prior to the actual experience, that Christ was going to die, and that this was the cry that he himself spoke, that we have it recorded in the gospel accounts, but this is the experience through which he was going to pass as he himself went to the cross of Calvary. You see, again we ask the question, does it make a difference how he died? You see people dying in many different ways around in the world in which we live today. We see people who grow old, and because of the age at which they live to, and although some people say nobody dies of old age, but then somebody says old age is a disease, and eventually we're going to cure it, and then people have quit dying because they're old. So I don't know which one is right, but the fact of the matter is that the older we get, the more apt we are to die, I think. I'm not sure of that. The insurance men, I understand, talk about the frequency of death. I don't know what that means, but the Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and how frequently I can die, I think I can only die once, according to that. But anyway, that's how many times you will die too, probably. But the fact of the matter is, though, that, you see, we have all of these things that point to our death, and some people die of old age, some people die in car wrecks, some people die because of something they inhale through their lungs, some others die because of something they eat, and others die of a lot of all kinds of things, you see? But now, how did Christ die? Did he die of old age? If he had died of old age, that would not have been according to the scriptures. If he had died in some kind of an accident someplace out in the fields or out in the woods or downtown on the streets in Jerusalem, that would not have been according to the scriptures. But Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It was not because of some accidental thing, as we use the term today, and it was not because of some disease which had reached out and gotten hold of him. It was not because of some wild animal that attacked him in the jungle or something to that extent. It was not this kind of death. We find in here that it was a death where he was dealing with God himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave of his life. And we read in the New Testament where he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, knowing that which was before him, that he was going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. And yet he went into Jerusalem, knowing all that was before him, that he must die. And he told his disciples on several occasions, it's recorded in the gospel account, that the Son of Man is going into Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and he's going to die. And Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And this is important, because there are men who call themselves theologians, or religious teachers of one sort or the other, who would try to impress upon minds who don't know any better, and they would tell them that Christ died. Yes, he died, but he was trapped, and he couldn't get away, or something to this extent. But the Lord Jesus Christ freely gave of himself. He gave of his life, and he, as we read in the gospel accounts, he gave up the ghost. You can't do that. Did you know that? You cannot give up the ghost. When we die because death takes it away from, takes life from us. But the Lord Jesus Christ gave up his life. We can't do it. He died according to the Scriptures. And this is important for us to remember that. And secondly, we find that he was buried. And of course, this naturally follows death. And then thirdly, it tells us that it is as a part of the gospel that he arose the third day. And notice the expression that is attached to that. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Isn't that interesting? That the resurrection of Christ must be according to the Scriptures. The Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of First Fruits occurred 3 days after the Passover. And the Lord Jesus Christ coming forth from the grave on the third day after the Passover, you see. The time when he died, 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of them that slept. But in addition to that, we have many other portions of Scripture which set before us the fact of the resurrection. Look in Genesis chapter 1, for example. Even in the story of creation, in verse 9 it tells us, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called his seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were what? The third day. This is the third day. And what do we see happening on the third day? We see resurrection. We see life from the dead. We see the appearance of life coming forth up out of that which was dead prior to that. And so even in the creation, the third day sets before us the principle of resurrection. Go to Genesis chapter 22. Here's a very familiar portion of Scripture where we find in relation to Abraham offering his son Isaac. In the beginning of this chapter it says, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, or test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So now what do you suppose happened in Abraham's heart when God told him to do that? Suppose somebody told you today, this child who is so precious to you, he's going to die in 3 days. Whether it's a child or whether it's somebody, anyone that you love very dearly. Suppose God would speak to you and you knew of a surety that in 3 days from today, that person was going to die. When would you lose that person? Well, as far as your heart was concerned and as far as your feelings were concerned, you would be smitten at the very moment that you heard it, would you not? This was a time where, in a sense, that person would die as far as your affections and as far as your feelings were concerned. You would experience the death of that child or that loved one at the very moment that you heard about it, would you not? And Abraham, on this day, when God spoke to him and told him that you're going to go to the mountain and you're going to offer up your son, Abraham right then realized and he experienced the feelings of having to give up his son. So what do we find happening? We look in verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place which God had told him. Then, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And so we find them going up on the mountain. And you remember, as we said, it's a very familiar story. But you see, you remember they went up on the mountain. He rose his hand to slay his own son, and he was told not to do so, because in his heart he had already slain his son. And in his heart he had already given his son, and the son had already died. But on that memorable day, the third day, he gets his son back alive. God tells him he can stay alive. He doesn't have to die. The third day. The resurrect day of resurrection. Coming forth from the dead. And so this son that Abraham took up there, he was dead already. But now he brings him back down alive. He knows now that he's come forth from the dead. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, you remember the apostle writing there tells us that Abraham had received him back in figure, received him back in from death in figure already. He said he knew that God was able to raise him up from the dead. And so we find him, and as far as God was concerned, or as far as Abraham was concerned, this boy, Isaac, was received back on the third day. And in Matthew chapter 12, you remember the Lord Jesus said concerning himself that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart and the belly of the whale or the great fish, that so should the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The third day. So that he rose again, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, according to the Scriptures. He didn't rise the fourth day. He didn't rise the second day. You see, Lazarus rose on the fourth day, and you remember what was said about him? Whenever the Lord came to the grave of Lazarus, and they said to him, "It is now the fourth day, and by now he stinketh." And you remember that the psalmist had already said in relation to the Son of God, "Thou wilt not leave his soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." It could have never been said about the Lord Jesus Christ, "By now he stinketh," because corruption never took hold upon his body. And so we find then that he died according to the Scriptures. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Anchors that we need to have as far as our faith is concerned. Now, what is the proof of the resurrection that is set forth here in verses 5 through 8? We notice here that, first of all, in verse 5 it says that he was seen as Cephas. He was seen as Cephas, the man who had denied the Lord. Here was one who had stood on one occasion, and he said to this little maiden, "No, I don't know him." She pointed the finger, "You're one of..." "No, yes, you're him." And they looked at him and says, "Why, your speech betrays you." Well, he said, "If my speech betrays me, I'll change my speech." And he started cursing and using oaths. And he changed his speech so that his speech would not be associated in any way whatsoever with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find then that here was the Lord Jesus. Here was Peter, who himself had denied the Lord Jesus. And then as a result of this, we find him setting forth his denial. And here we find that the apostle is one who is singled out as one that has seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He was seen of Cephas. And you remember that after he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, that after This event took place. You remember that on the day of Pentecost, this man stood forth and in the face of the whole of the nation of Israel, and he could say, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, as you yourselves also know." He says, "You've taken him in a wicked hand, you've slain him. But God has raised him up. God has raised him up." He's proclaiming a gospel of concerning a resurrected Christ that has been killed, who was killed by the wicked hands of even the Jews themselves, and perhaps some of the very persons who were sitting in the audience before him. Peter denied the Lord, but here now he was seen as Cephas. This man went forth in the force and the power of the resurrected Christ and could stand in the face of Israel and preach such a forceful message that 3,000 people believed the gospel and were gloriously saved. And so it is part of the proof of the resurrection is seen in the very actions which Peter himself set forth. But then, in addition to that, we're told that in verse 6 that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the very present, though some have fallen asleep. In addition to that, though, we were told that in verse 7 that he was seen of James. James, apparently, was one of those that in the Scriptures are referred to as the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember that his brethren didn't believe on him at first. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. They didn't believe that he was the anointed of God. And yet we find here that in his resurrection, he was seen of James. And then of all the apostles, we're told. And then finally in verse 8 down there, we're told that last of all, he was seen of me, the apostle says. Paul says he was seen of all of these others. But then not only that, but now he was seen of me. I saw the resurrected Christ. And the apostle Paul himself came into contact with this man whom he himself, if you remember in Acts chapter 9, he was going in the direction, on that memorable day in his life, he was going then to go and bring into the Christians and have them put into prison and have them punished because they were going forth with the message of the resurrected Christ. And yet on that day, you remember the light from heaven shone upon this man and he bowed before him on the road to Damascus. And we hear the voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And the apostle Paul on that day, he learned this blessed truth that Christ is raised from the dead. He is risen from the grave. This man that was dead is now risen from the grave. And so consequently, the apostle Paul is saying that with all of these things and all of these persons that have seen him, we find that here there is absolute proof that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And so his writings abound and abound with the message of the resurrected Christ. The Apostle Peter himself also, writing in his first epistle to those who were scattered abroad, and you remember he was telling them that we have been begotten again into a living hope. A living hope based upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not worshiping and we're not serving a dead Savior. We're not serving a dead man. We're not teaching the message and the word of a dead God or a dead Savior or a dead Lord. It's a message concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's vitally important as far as our understanding and appreciation of the gospel is concerned. What is the importance of it? You see it in verse 13. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not raised? If there is no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised. If man is never going to be resurrected, then Christ has never been raised. This is his premise that he is setting before us. And in addition to that, he tells us that if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. This is how important it is. If a man goes forth and he tries, as men are trying to do today, and say that it was only a spiritual resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and some have gone so far as to say it was only a resurrection in spirit in the minds of his disciples. But he says to us, the apostle says, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain, and we're found false witnesses of God, saying that God raised up Christ whom he didn't raise up. If the dead does not rise. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. So if Christ is not raised from the dead, there is absolutely no hope for this troubled world. There is no hope for poor sinners in this world in which you and I live. It is absolutely essential for Christ to be raised, for sinners to be saved. And you cannot believe in a dead Savior and be saved either. You've got to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's absolutely essential. And in verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins, and they that have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And so he further states in verse 19 that if in only this life we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Useless to suffer. Useless to give of yourself. Useless to give of your time. Useless to give of your talent or your substance for the cause of Christ, if Christ be not raised from the dead. And I look around and I hear these people who deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're expending their energies and their substance on one who is still, and far as they are concerned, still in the grave. And I think to myself, how foolish of them. Why spend your time on something that is absolutely powerless? But then you notice in verse 20, he speaks in a very affirmative way. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. So consequently, he goes on in speaking concerning the resurrection further down here. But the fact of the matter is that it is spoken in unmistakably, and it is spoken in very affirmatively, that Christ is risen from the dead. And Christ is raised, and because of that, and on the basis of this, that we have a message of hope going out to the lost and dying world today. I ask you this morning, what is your response to the gospel? You remember in Romans chapter 8 or chapter 1 we said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And I ask you this morning, have you believed the gospel? Have you believed that Jesus Christ was died according to the scriptures? Or does it make any difference to you how he died? And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that the Lord Jesus Christ today is a risen Savior. He's living in the power of a resurrected life, or in the power of an endless life. Or are you still questioning? Are you still doubting? Or are you still saying, well, I don't hardly know whether I should believe all of that or not? Did you see the unmistakable proof that we have set before us? The substantiation which God has given to the fact that his Son has been raised from the dead. And men have sealed this testimony with their blood. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, won't you do it this morning? Our brother's going to come and lead us in a closing song. And won't you this morning trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be gloriously saved. The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And God is willing to save sinners that will believe his word. Won't you do it this morning?
I'll ask you to stand, please, and turn in the books, our books, to number 354, and we'll sing the second and the third verse of Only Trust Him. And after we finish singing, I'll ask Mr. Oxendine to close in prayer. Just stand, please. Verse 2 and 3.
For Jesus shed his precious blood, in blessing to be gone. From there into the crimson sun, that washed him white and strong. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him. We will save you now.
God, we're grateful this morning for thy graciousness to us. We're thankful indeed for thy precious holy word. We're thankful for the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We pray for any unsaved in the audience today that they will believe the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be gloriously saved. Bless thy word to each of our hearts, we pray, in his own precious and worthy name. Amen. Thank you.
Some way be found to gather these and blend them.